Several years ago, at my high school class reunion, a fellow named Joe Weeks came up to me, and as he began sharing with me, I was absolutely floored at what he was saying. You see, Joe and I were friends in a strange sort of way. He was senior class president the first semester, and I was class president the second semester. Only we had very different philosophies about being president of the class that year. His campaign had no buttons, no posters, no speech. His platform was, "I promise to do nothing." Mine was somewhat different. He was a tremendous athlete. I was also in sports. He never tried out for the school teams, though, because the school games interfered with his partying on Friday night. He was a tremendous actor. I was also in the school plays. But he was never really on stage in front of people directly. He was an excellent mimic behind the backs of people constantly. He really had skills at mimicking the teachers and other students and myself. Quite a guy was Joe. You could find him during the lunch hour on any given day or during any break in the boys' bathroom at the end of the school out by where the wood shop was. That particular bathroom was given over reluctantly by the dean and by the teachers to be the smoker's bathroom. In those days, smoking was not legal, but the problem was one they couldn't control, and so it was just sort of known that the wood shop bathroom was where you could go and light up. So when you would walk in there, smoke would just billow out of the door. And then about once a week, you would hear a kaboom come rumbling out of that bathroom. Joe, although never caught, would about once a week light a cherry bomb off in one of the toilets. And it would echo throughout the whole school, and everybody knew, there goes Joe. Oftentimes, by the end of the day in school, coming towards fifth and sixth period, Joe would seem real happy, in fact, pretty tipsy. And people had suspected that he had been drinking, but although he was watched constantly by the deans, no one could ever find out exactly how he was getting in this inebriated state. Well, he told me one day towards the end of the year that he would take oranges and stick a hypodermic needle in the orange, and suck out the juice, and then replace the juice as he put the needle back in a second time and inject vodka into the orange. And all day long he would be sucking on this orange, and people would think that he was into health food. But in reality, that's the way he went about his drinking. Well, anyway, Joe was an interesting guy. He came up to me at the reunion. I was sitting there at dinner, and he said, "John." And I said, "Joe." And he said, "I am a Christian. I'm saved. I'm a born-again believer." And my mouth opened, and I said, "Nuh-uh." "You're not either." And he said, "Yeah, I'm a believer. I've given my heart and my life to the Lord." And I said, "No, you haven't." Said, "Yeah, I have." And he began to relate to me a story of how the Lord had really broken him, a guy who was popular in a peculiar kind of way. How the Lord had taken him through a series of events over the next several years that brought him to a place where he knew he needed to get things right with God. And his testimony encouraged me once again that the Lord loves to work in the impossible situations. With people that we think there's no way in the world they can get saved. With people that we think, man, they are so stubborn and carnal, no way. Their heart is hard. They're apathetical or perhaps immoral, no way. Chapter 4 of Daniel is a testimony of somebody who you would say, no way can he get saved. This particular individual who writes his testimony in chapter 4 of Daniel was the most powerful person in the world in his day. Perhaps the most powerful person in the world of any time. At least outwardly, politically, materially. His name, Nebuchadnezzar. His position, he was king of the Babylonian Empire. And here he tells us the story of his conversion. And I think that it will be extremely helpful for me and for you. For you see, right now, I want you to do something. I want you to think of that friend or that neighbor, that colleague at work, or that son or daughter or parent that you have pretty much given up on. A person that you think there's really no way that that person is going to get saved. And as you're hearing this story and studying this passage at the same time, would you be praying for that specific person that right now the Lord is laying on your heart? A person that you know needs to get saved but has seemed so reluctant to receive anything of spiritual significance into their lives. Nebuchadnezzar, chapter 4, verse 1, the king unto all people, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied unto you. I thought it good to show the signs and wonders that the high God hath wrought toward me. How great are his signs, how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. Man, he sounds like the Apostle Paul here in the beginning of his letter. It's a letter that's written to all people around the world. He's declaring in this letter his own conversion story, and he says, I want it to be known to everybody. And here's what happened. Verse 4. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in my house, flourishing in my palace. I saw a dream which made me afraid, and the thoughts upon my bed and the visions of my head troubled me. Take note carefully of verse 4 and 5. This most powerful, potent ruler in the history of the world, King Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest and flourishing, we are told in verse 4. At rest in his palace, flourishing in his position. And yet, verse 5 says, as he laid on his bed, he was troubled. The person that you think right now is so close to the gospel is in reality like Nebuchadnezzar, either going through presently or will be eventually facing internal struggles and troubles. Questions about eternity, about their own mortality, about the purpose of life, why they exist, why they're here, where they're going. Questions that we as believers have had settled a long time ago because of Christ Jesus. And I'm thankful. But people are troubled, and the troubling will drive them in many cases to an insanity. Back in the 1920s, the richest person in America was a woman named Hattie Green. She was worth millions in the 20s, which would translate to billions today. She made her money playing the stock market. She had an uncanny ability to pick the right stocks. And the entire market reacted to her choices. She was watched carefully. She had this sixth sense, if you would, to pick the right stocks. And with a small investment, she made that turn into millions. Incredible wealth. She built a huge mansion in upstate New York. But as time went on, she too, although she was at rest and flourishing in her palace, she began to be troubled inside. And it began to show outwardly when she hit her mid-40s in most strange ways. She boarded off all the rooms in her mansion except for one tiny little bedroom in which she and her son lived. She didn't want to spend a penny, you see, on heating. So she boarded off all the rooms that she could cut back on her power bill. Although she had millions, multiplied millions of dollars, she said, I don't want to waste money. So she boarded off her mansion. And her and her son lived in cramped quarters in the cold. In fact, she was so incredibly frugal, or insane, I suppose, that after she would read the New York Times, because she got a copy every day to follow the financial status of her stocks and investments, she would then carefully fold the paper back up and send her son out to sell the paper again that she could get her nickel back that she spent to buy the New York Times in those days. When her son was a young teenager, 13, 14 years old, he was playing in the park with a bunch of his buddies when he had an accident there. His arm was gashed and his bone was broken. It was Friday afternoon. He went home to his mom, Hattie, and she looked at it. She could see that it was bleeding. She could see the bone sticking out of her young son's skin that was surrounding his arm. And instead of going to the doctor, which would cost money, she took him to the free health clinic in New York City. Only the clinic was closed because they closed at 5 o'clock on Friday, and by this time it was after 5. So she told her son, after bandaging him up a bit, she said, you'll have to wait till Monday. When the clinic opens again, I'll take you down there and you'll get the care that you need. Well, he went back Monday, but infection had set in the previous couple of days. And so severe was the infection that they had to amputate the arm. About 10 years later, Hattie Green died, leaving millions and millions and millions of dollars to her son, who at this time only had one arm. Within 5 years, he had spent every last penny of that fortune, and he ended up dying a drunken bum in the streets of the Tenderloin of San Francisco. Destitute, bitter, angry that his mother wouldn't tend to his need and he lost his arm, he too died a very bitter man, and there was not a penny left in the Hattie Green fortune. Listen. no matter how together a person might seem, how wealthy they might be, how successful it appears outwardly, there's trouble on the inside. A lack of reality, conscience haunting them, emptiness within them. So too with Nebuchadnezzar. He was troubled. And he went to sleep again, as we saw in chapter 2 last week. He had a dream in chapter 2. Well, here comes his second dream. Only this time, it's an even more amazing one in many ways. He was troubled and he had a dream, verse 5 says, which made me afraid. The thoughts I was thinking on my bed and the visions in my head, they troubled me, as he himself was perplexed and struggling. He fell asleep. While sleeping, he saw a huge tree rising. A tree that grew so huge that all of the beasts of the earth could gather underneath its limbs. It had many leaves and an abundance of fruit, and it kept growing higher and higher and higher until you could see this tree from any point on the earth. Then, as this magnificent, majestic tree was extending up into the heavens, a watcher or an angel descended and cut the tree down, leaving only a stump behind. Nebuchadnezzar woke up. As he thought on this dream, he was confused by it. He was stumped. He didn't know what to make of it. He knew that it had significance. He knew that there was meaning, but he couldn't put the pieces together. So what did he do? Aren't we creatures of habit? He did the same thing he did in chapter 2. He called all of his magicians and astrologers and Chaldeans, the same fellows that previously he said, "You guys are frauds, and I'm going to chop you up and make your houses sewers or dunghills, because you can't tell me the interpretation of my dream." That's what he said back in chapter 2 of his first dream. Now he has another dream, and what does he do? He calls the same boys in to help him out. We're so dumb. Guys, think about it. We have this tendency to get into these habits. If you shave your face, probably you shave the same side of your face first every morning. Statistics indicate that 95% of all men will shave the same side of their face first, every morning, all the days of their life. We get into ruts. Have you ever noticed that when people are driving someplace, perhaps to work or perhaps back home again, and there's some work going on in the streets, and there's a detour? Watch people's faces sometimes if you're in a place to do so. Oh no. It's always funny to watch people when they hit a detour. They'll turn off their radio and they'll roll down their window wondering, what am I going to do now? The pattern that I've been following all these weeks and months is broken. I'll have to go around a different block. Because we drive the same way to work or the same way home. If you're like most people, we are tremendously in bondage to habits and routines. We really are. Break your routines. It's good for you, by the way, mentally, to purposefully say, I'm not going to follow these routines. I'm going to break out. But be that as it may, he's a creature of habit, old Nebuchadnezzar. So he calls his men, and again, they can't help him out. But verse 8, at last came Daniel. At last he calls Daniel. At last Daniel came in before me, whose name is Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God, and in whom is the spirit of the holy gods, and before him I told my dream. Nebi now comes to a good place, and he calls in Daniel, the one who had previously given him the proper interpretation in chapter 2. And now he tells Daniel this dream about the tree, and about the angel cutting it down to a stump. And Daniel, when he hears this dream, watch what he does as he understands the interpretation thereof. Verse 19. Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was astonished for 1 hour, and his thoughts troubled him. The king spake and said, Belteshazzar, let not the dream or the interpretation trouble thee. Belteshazzar, or Daniel, answered and said, My lord, the dream be to them that hate thee, and the interpretation thereof to thine enemies. He sat astonished for an hour, blown away, just sat there with his mouth open. Oh, Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel said, I wish that this dream didn't apply to you. I wish that it would have applied to your enemies, but not to you. He was astonished, blown out, really just totally amazed at what this dream meant. And then he gave the interpretation of this dream. In verse 24, Daniel said, This is the interpretation, O king. And this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king, that they shall drive thee from men. You are going to be driven out, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make you to eat grass as oxen, and they shall wet thee with the dew of heaven. 7 times shall pass over thee until thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he wills. Verse 26. And whereas they commanded to leave the stump of the tree roots, thy kingdom shall be made sure unto thee, after that thou shalt have known that the heavens do rule. Watch verse 27. Wherefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable unto thee. Break off thy sins by righteousness, and thine iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, if it may be a lengthening of thy tranquility. Nebi, the dream that you had means you're going to be chopped down. You are that mighty tree, standing so proud, going so high. And you are going to be cut down low and driven out to the fields, where you will be like a beast, with your fingernails growing into claws and the hair growing out on your body until it mats like the feathers on a bird. Lycanthropy is the medical name for this situation, where a person begins taking on the mentality of a beast, and actually has changes corresponding in his bodily appearance. Recorded in medical literature, such a sickness is not infrequent. Many cases have been recorded. This is going to happen to you for 7 years. Notice with me, if you will, first of all, and a couple of key points here as you think about that person who seems to be so hard concerning salvation. Notice the tenderness and honesty of Daniel. The tenderness and honesty of Daniel. When Daniel heard what was going to happen to Belteshazzar in verse 19, he was astonished for an hour. He was blown away when he thought, this is your fate. You who seem to have it so together now, Nebuchadnezzar, you're going to be cut down. You're going to be crazy for 7 years. I'm blown out. Daniel could have said, you know, this serves you right, big guy. You've been such a pain to so many people for so long. You've been giving us nothing but trouble. You took us out of Judah, you brought us here into Babylon as captives. You know, you kind of deserve what's going to be happening to you as far as I'm concerned. Not so. He was blown out. As was Ezra in the book of Ezra when he saw the sinfulness of people, it says that he too sat down astonished, as was Jesus, who wept over Jerusalem compassionately. Tenderness. Now listen carefully, folks, please. People don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. You might be able to quote theology. You might have all your charts on eschatology. You might have all kinds of knowledge in your head, but until they see your heart, they're not really going to take or receive from you. Not really. People don't know or care how much you know until they know how much you care. Perhaps you saw in the news yesterday that a bronze plaque was unveiled by little Jessica McClure. 1 year ago, yesterday, she was rescued from that well that she was trapped in for 58 hours. You recall the story. The whole nation was focused in. All of us were watching. Why? Because we too have kids. Or we too were kids. And we could relate in some way that caused the whole nation, indeed the world, to be focused in on a little girl that was trapped in a shaft. Is she going to be rescued? And as they monitored her cryings, our hearts broke, didn't they? Did you feel what I felt when she was rescued? Wasn't that a glorious moment when she came out of that shaft? You could just feel the whole country rejoicing. We were relating. I speak to you the truth. There is another shaft where people are trapped. And if they're not rescued, they'll continue to descend into hell itself. Do we care? People are going to hell. They are trapped now, and they are headed for the bottomless pit, the lake of fire, eternal damnation, destruction. We need to understand that our loved ones, our family members, the people that we're working with, they're going to hell. That's why Jesus came. He is the rescuer. And he has offered his hand to anyone saying, if you'll grab a hold, I'll pull you out. He that has the Son has life. He paid for our sins. You say, well, how do people grab his hand? We, the Bible says, are his body, the body of Christ. We must extend our hand, sharing the gospel, and open our heart. Has that person that you are thinking of, even right now, ever felt your heart in any dimension, in any way? People don't care how much we know until they know how much we care. Nebuchadnezzar could see, Daniel, speak, you've been sitting there for an hour, astonished. Oh, Daniel said, I wish this applied not to you, Nebuchadnezzar, but to those that hate you, to your enemies. Not only his tenderness, but notice also his honesty. Verse 27, please note that. He cared enough to confront. He spoke straightforwardly. Nebi, you are in trouble. I am giving you, Nebuchadnezzar, the vision, but I am also sharing with you the solution. Turn from your sins. Nebi, get it together. Turn away from this unrighteousness that you're living in. Break off your sins, verse 27, and your iniquities, and you will find a healing of thine error. That's the literal translation of a lengthening of thy tranquility. Turn around. We need to be those in our witnessing who care enough to confront and say, you've got to turn away from the sins that you're in, from the path that you're on. You've got to come to Jesus Christ. You need to, you've got to, you must turn to the Lord. That's what Jesus did. With the rich young ruler, he said, here's what you need to do. Go sell your goods and come and follow me. Because you see, Jesus knew that in the rich young ruler's lives, that riches was his God. And he said, you got to get rid of that and come and follow me. Honestly, is that person you're thinking about, have you cared about them enough to tell them the truth? Or do we love ourselves too much? What do you mean? Well, I don't want them to get mad at me because I care more about them liking me than them hearing the truth about their eternal state. See, that's the problem. We're in love with ourselves. But I want her to like me. I want him to like me. And if I speak the truth, they might get upset. And I don't want that. I want to be loved. I care about me. So they can go to hell as long as they like me on the way down. That's what we say. Really. If we don't, like Daniel, care enough to confront, we are saying to them, go to hell and keep loving me. And it's the ultimate of selfishness. The ultimate expression of selfishness is not sharing the truth with people that are lost. It's the ultimate expression of selfishness, of self-love. Nebuchadnezzar, this is the facts. And you better turn away. Secondly, notice not only the tenderness and honesty of Daniel, but the stubbornness and stupidity of Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 28. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. This happened. He got the word. He received the interpretation. At the end, verse 29 of 12 months, he walked in the palace of the kingdom of Babylon, or literally upon the walls. Now these walls were tremendous. 350 feet high were the walls that surrounded the city of Babylon. 87 feet thick. So wide were they you could raise 6 chariots upon the top of the wall. There were 220 towers that were located in this wall, where you could climb up and you could look down in case there were any invaders. You could throw your hot oil or your rocks or your spears down on them and they would be toast, dust, curtains. Wouldn't have a chance. This wall has been estimated to cost in those days $1 billion. Now, $1 billion in the days of Nebuchadnezzar would translate to, I can't even begin to explain, in today's dollars. Then he had the Euphrates River diverted. And the Euphrates River went all the way around the city on the outside of this wall, serving as a huge moat, further protection. So much supplies were kept in the city that they estimated the entire population of the city of Babylon could survive 20 years without ever opening her gates. It was a magnificent city, huge wall, 220 towers in the middle on a 400 square foot base. Going up 400 feet in the air were a series of gardens called the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, one of the 7 wonders of the ancient world. 400 feet up in the air with a 400 base, these gardens were so lush and so beautiful that they say that you could see it for hundreds of miles around looking towards Babylon, and it looked like a giant mountain of flowers. Every 10 feet, was another garden with a walkway and a ramp where you could walk up to the very top. At the top was a temple to the god of Babylon, Bel. And in that temple was an image of Bel that has been valued in Babylonian dollars at $17,500,000. So ornate and bejeweled was this little image of Bel. Magnificent city. We could talk about it at great length, the splendor, the magnificence. And here is Nebuchadnezzar walking on the walls or on top of his palace. Verse 30, and the king spoke and said, is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty? O Nebi, the stubbornness and stupidity of Nebi. Here, listen, God spoke to him. God spoke to Nebuchadnezzar. How? Through the dreams which Daniel interpreted. God revealed himself to him when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were in the fiery furnace when Nebuchadnezzar threw them in. You know the story. What did Nebi say? How many men did we throw in? Three. Well, how is it then that I see four and the fourth is like the Son of God? He saw the Son of God. He literally saw an appearance of Jesus Christ in the fiery furnace. God spoke to him. God revealed himself to him. God was constantly after him. What did he do? Hardened his heart, man, and said, look what I've done. Pride. The stubbornness and stupidity of Nebuchadnezzar, not realizing how God blessed him, but rather taking credit himself for what had happened in Babylon. Pride is the fundamental sin of all people that aren't saved. It's what caused Satan to fall. People are proud over the stupidest of things. Nebi didn't build this city. Oh, he did much in it, but it was not really his that he built. Those that preceded him did the majority of the construction. But he was taking pride for it nonetheless. We get proud over dumb things. One fellow had nothing else to be proud over but his gold tooth that was in the side of his mouth. He was proud. Very proud of the fact that he had a gold tooth. Talking about it, that was his claim to fame. Until one day he got in a fight. Somebody punched him in the mouth and he swallowed his pride. So dumb is pride, and Nebi was so wrong here. Quickly, we've got to hurry. He was proud of what he shouldn't have been. He was stubborn. God had been speaking to him, but he refused to honor the Lord. And instead he said, look what I've done. It was a year later. He had not repented. He had not turned. While he was speaking these words, verse 31, there fell a voice from heaven saying, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken, the kingdom is now departed from thee. And suddenly he went insane. And they drove him out of the kingdom. And he became like a beast, verse 32 tells us. His body was wet, verse 33, with dew from heaven. His hairs were grown like eagle's feathers. His nails became like bird's claws. The guy was really going through it. And at the end of 7 years, Nebuchadnezzar came to his senses. And while he was clawing in the ground, acting like an animal, he suddenly came to his senses and said, what am I doing? And that leads me to the last point. Not just Daniel's tenderness and honesty, not just Nebuchadnezzar's stubbornness and stupidity, but finally God's faithfulness and tenacity. God was faithful. God said, I'm going after you, Nebuchadnezzar. Whatever it takes, I will do to bring you to the place where you see that you need me. Even if you got to eat grass like an oxen, claw like a bird, be driven out from the presence of men, whatever it takes, I'm going to do. God's faithfulness and tenacity to go after people blows my mind. What He's done with you in going after you. Listen, God will do whatever it takes to bring people to a place where they see, I need you. Be it setbacks financially, be it cancers physically, be it divorce, be it death. Whatever it might be, I don't know. But God is faithful and tenacious, and He says, I'm going to keep pursuing you. The hound of heaven, I won't let go of you. After World War I, a man was arrested for murder. He was sentenced to death. His brother had just come back from the European front. His brother was a war hero. His brother was one of those stars in the community, respected, well known. His brother then went to the governor of the state and said, please, please, pardon my brother. He's done a terrible thing, but I pray that you would give him a pardon. The governor, realizing that this man who he was talking to was a bona fide hero, chose to do just that, pardon his brother who was on death row. He signed the pardon. The brother took that paper, put it in his back pocket, and went to the jail, the penitentiary, where the murderous brother was awaiting his execution. He got with him and said, tell me, if by some miracle the governor should pardon you, what would you do? And that brother who was guilty of murder said, the first thing I would do would be to find the judge and gun him down. Then I would go after the district attorney and do him in as well. And finally, I would find the chief key witness and strangle him by the throat. When the brother who had the pardon in his pocket heard that, he stood up and he walked out, leaving his brother to be executed a month later. He never let him know that he had the pardon, because he realized what a rat and a wretch his brother really was. The Bible says there is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. Jesus Christ has come to us with pardon in hand. Even though we have blasphemed Him, resisted His love and His message, hardened our hearts, mocked His name, ignored His word, yet He still keeps coming time and time again saying, I pardon you. I love you. But there comes a point, the Bible says, we know not when the Lord finally says, I will no longer strive against you. Go your way. Your destiny has been decided by your own stubbornness and stupidity. If you're here today, as we close this service off, and you have not responded to the message, the goodness, the loving kindness of God, you know He's revealed Himself to you in so many ways, at so many times, don't resist any longer. He's gone after you. The hound of heaven, the Holy Spirit, has gone after you, speaking to you, telling you, you need to get saved. But you have resisted that. Today's the day for you to respond and say, Lord, I've been living like Nebuchadnezzar, proud about what I've done, yet troubled in my heart about where I'm going. And I give my life to you, Lord. Be my Savior. And if you're thinking of someone who's not saved today, don't give up on them. Pray for them and allow the Lord to do His work. And you be tender and you be honest. And you watch and see what the Lord will do in the days to come. He'll save them. He really will. Father, I pray that we might be like Daniel, sharing with honesty and openness, writing letters, Lord, making phone calls, doing whatever it takes to speak the truth to those that we care about. Lord, I pray that we would see in these days ahead many people that we are linked to coming into a saving knowledge of you, Jesus, in whose name we pray. For your glory, Lord. Shall we stand together?